And chapter 5, verses 11 through to 21. And want to open this passage up with you. Have we got my slides open? Nope. Here are three things I want to convey to you this morning. I want to talk about the persuasive church. And I want to talk about living to persuade. And I want to talk about first being persuaded. And we need persuasion, the importance of persuasion. We actually need persuasion. We need to be persuaded. We need to persuade. Persuasion is important, okay? 3 points then I'm just going to try and cover off this morning with you about the persuasive church. So there is off-putting Christianity. There is off-putting church, and there is persuasive Christianity and persuasive church. And I think we all know that these differences exist. And what I want to talk about this morning is, as we look at this letter, see the journey from going from being an off-putting church to a persuasive church involves, what's involved in making this trip. And there are Christians that are off-putting to the gospel. People through their lives and their communication are not going to win anybody to Christ. There are churches that by their conduct and communication are not going to bring people to Jesus. In fact, I think it's true to say there are denominations that are not going to draw people to the Savior and are not going to persuade people of the gospel. For all sorts of reasons, they are off-putting to the gospel. And I think we have to be very much before the Lord about this subject and be very humble about this subject. But the truth is, and the reasons churches and Christians or the wider situation can be these things. There's somebody trying to get in at the back. Could somebody open the door for them? I don't know what's going on. The reasons this can happen are many and varied. There are many reasons why this can be the case. Have you heard church is boring? How can the grace of God in Jesus Christ be boring? What can you do to this message? How can you mangle this message in such a way as the output is boring? It happens. Christians or churches are judgmental, making snap judgments about the surface of situations and people, rubbishing people, putting people down. How can the people who've received such grace and mercy be so graceless and so merciless in their treatment of others? Churches, Christians, can be immoral. They can actually exhibit in their lives and in their message, a message that is morally inconducive to the message that Christ preached and the desire of the Spirit, how people should live. That is not going to commend the gospel to others. And teaching, and doctrine, and preaching, the basic communication in the churches and out of many Christians' lips is confused, unresolved, unclear, and unpersuasive as a result. So I don't think any of us need much persuasion to believe that church can be off-putting, Christians can be off-putting. And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And the reason he's writing to the church in Corinth, the first letter in particular, there's several letters, the reason he's writing to them is because they have been going through a major wobble, to the point where their Christianity, their communication of Christianity, their living out of their faith is so confused, so inconsistent, as to be entirely ineffective. In fact, at one point he says, concerning the Lord's table, it does more harm than good. Right? And I suppose this is when something becomes toxic, that famous word that seems to be the buzz, everything, toxic this, toxic that. Right? Totally unpersuasive. But the good news is that the church in Corinth has received this letter from Paul. They've heeded the word as the word of the Lord, and they are repenting. They are turning. They want to make that transition from being off-putting Christianity to persuasive Christianity. They're getting back online. They're coming back on track. So this is very exciting, this second letter, as he comes to restore to them the things that they've been missing, the things that they've lost. And through the passage we've just been reading from chapter 5, verse 11 onwards, there are so many glorious and wonderful things that they have not been engaged with, not been fruitful in, and he's reminding them of them. So they can get back to rolling up their sleeves and engaging in this persuasive form of Christianity, the ministry of reconciliation, bringing people back together with God. A new creation, living whole new lives, cleansed by the Spirit and the good news of Christ, controlled by Christ's love. These are just some of the things that are mentioned in this passage here. Having a life that is controlled by the love of Christ, living for Christ. And there at the end of that passage, ambassadors for Christ. Living as ambassadors for Christ. To be an advert for the gospel. A living advertisement for the gospel. Persuasive advertisement. Those are some of the things that they are now beginning to re-engage with. Desire, hunger after, thirst after, and pursue. I sat down with this passage and I honestly thought, I'm going to do a series for the next few weeks, looking at each of these individual things, just one by one, the ministry of reconciliation, a new creation, ambassadors for Christ. And we could spend a lot of time doing all of those things. But I've decided rather just to treat it as it is written, a letter, a flow, a series of ideas and arguments flowing one after the other, which in themselves have a persuasive point. And that's what I want to try and get across to you this morning. So where do you start when there's so many glorious things to read about in here? Let's start at the beginning, verse 11, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. You've probably read in the Proverbs or have heard that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a good place to start, isn't it? That healthy respect and loving regard for the power and authority and righteousness and holiness of God himself. It's a starting point, isn't it? If this church in Corinth has been basically wasting its time, wasting its energies, spending itself foolishly, now, as they begin to fear the Lord and get that right regard and respect for him back in place, wisdom is starting. They're starting to go on the right road to using their time, using their energies in a fruitful way. The beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. And that's what he starts with in this passage there, doesn't it? The beginning, knowing the fear of the Lord. They're starting to come into the fear of the Lord. And if you look back with me to chapter 5, verse 10, and we did a Bible study on this on the Tuesday, 2 weeks ago, when we're looking at Christ the Judge. And I think we need to continue with this subject, perhaps next Tuesday as well, continue the Day of Judgment. I think it's good to know about the Day of Judgment. Look there in chapter 5, verse 10 with me. Look at this verse. This is right writing to Christians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one individually may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Pretty sobering thought. And it's on the back of that statement that he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, given that we as Christians are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He is making an assessment. He is going to look, he is looking at the lives of Christians. And here's something that really strikes home, is that if the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is studying, making a study of our individual lives, how we spend our days, how we spend our moments, this means one thing very clearly. Life matters. Your life matters. Your hours, your days, your attitudes, they matter. They count. In a world where people are so bemused by what life really means, what its significance really is, if we're just a pile of stardust, what does morality mean? Here we're being told very clearly, very categorically, it matters and we'll give an account. And in the previous letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, this stinging letter that has brought them back into line, in the 9th chapter, he talks about how important it was to him, that his priority as a Christian, he talks about the importance of winning souls, persuading people. And in that context, he's writing to them saying, this is my passion, is to win people for Christ. And then he talks about running his race and that we should run our race to win. And it's in the same context as he's writing about winning souls. He sees running the race well and winning and receiving the prize as being linked to your capacity to persuade others of the truth about Christ. Do you see the point I'm making? You're going very quiet. Do you see the point I'm making? Don't just nod, because if you're confused, then I'll just be carrying on in a vacuum, right? There's no point. Okay, good. And the fact is that the church in Corinth, as he was writing to them there, winning souls was not their superpower, was it? They were not persuading anybody that Christianity had anything to offer them at all, except for a muddle of bitter confusion. But they've turned. They've turned. And now they're ready to go on this journey to becoming a persuasive church. We are, if you're a Christian today, if you've put your trust in Christ today, you are saved. Can I make that absolutely clear? And that's wonderful news, isn't it? But the idea that now we're saved, therefore we can do whatever we please, in one sense you can, but the idea that we should now do whatever we please is morally repugnant to the gospel. Now we're saved, we have the opportunity to serve Christ. To turn away from that kind of the dogma of our world, which is that ugly craving for self-gratification, which really affects almost everything you see, and turn rather to satisfying the Lord, pleasing the Lord, putting your eyes outside of yourself and turning to one greater. There's somebody greater than you. How much greater? Pleasing the Lord. Isn't that the substance of chapter 5, verse 10? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so each one may receive what is due the body, whether done, whether good or evil. There he says, before that, that we might please the Lord. Can you see that? Verse 9. So we make it our aim to please him. To please him. Why do you want to please him? It's called gratitude. Very simple. And what form does this service take? Chapter 5, verse 11. Persuasion. Persuasion. That's the first item of service on the agenda. And when he's talking about doing good in the body in chapter 5, verse 10, doing good in the body, pleasing the Lord, verse 9, he's talking about persuasion. I'm not making this up, am I? I'm not just reading this in. This is what it says, isn't it? And if it's what it says, if we're not doing it, it's because we are not regarding the Word of God as it actually is. If we're not doing it, it must mean that we don't regard the Word of God. We do not have the fear of the Lord in us. And the Bible's telling us there's a judgment, and we will have to face that in the fullness of time. Persuasion. Persuasion. How are we going to go about persuading? What are we going to do? How are we going to do this? Right? Chapter 4, verse 2 tells us what not to do. Chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells us the things he's had to renounce in this desire to be persuasive. He said, I've had to give up disgraceful and underhand means. When you talk about persuasion nowadays, you sort of think it, manipulation is what you think of one way, form or another, isn't it? Getting the right spin on things, bit of force, bit of exertion, some way of getting you to control other people. Disgraceful and underhand means, he describes that as. It's not fitting for our Lord. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 2, and tells us precisely how we are to make our persuasiveness be persuasive. He says, by the open statement of the truth. Just tell it as it is, folks. Just tell it as it is. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the Word of God. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Tell people the gospel. Plain and simple. You don't need to dress it up or dumb it down. Make the statement known. And do it by, according to chapter 4, verse 2, to the consciences of men. So you can actually talk to people's consciences. How do you appeal to a person's conscience? Their conscience is the inner part of them. That's the bit we need to get persuaded of, right? That's where trust happens. In that part of our hearts. By reason, the statement of the truth makes an appeal to reason with people, to show people, to explain to people, to help people, to understand. That's what we're talking about in terms of persuasion here. Showing and demonstrating what says in chapter 4, verse 5, that Jesus is Lord. That's the point, isn't it? So that everybody can see who's Lord in the world, who's Lord of my life, who's Lord of history. Jesus Christ is. That's the aim, isn't it? To talk to people, to reason with people, to explain, to show, to prove Jesus as Lord. Now, the next line on my notes here, I've put the word but, and I've written it in capital letters to remind me that this is a big but, okay? But. This reasoned argument that we are making to the world and with the world, proving and showing that Jesus is Lord, must rest on us living an authentic Christian life. The degree of our persuasiveness will be inhibited by the measure of authenticity that Christianity is real in us. You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time, and you never, ever, ever will fool God. And he talks, doesn't he, in chapter 5, in this line that we're reading about being known to God. We are known to God. God knows us. God knows us. Chapter 5, verse 11. God knows who we really are. And part of our Christian life is letting people see who you really are. Letting people into your life. Letting people into your heart. Being known by others too. Being vulnerable, if I can put it like that. It's called honesty. Honest about the gospel. Honest about ourselves. And as Paul writes on in verse 13, he says that if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. I think living like this, living an authentic Christian life, will require of us from time to time to make some pretty mad moves. Mad as far as the world is concerned. Decisions that they will just simply not understand. Why are you doing that? Or why are you not doing that? Doors of opportunity will open to you to gratify yourself in some way, shape, or form, and you will say no for the glory of God. Or you will do something, everybody's saying, don't do that, you must be crazy, don't even go anywhere, and you're going to do it for the glory of God. People think you're mad. They may think you're mad, but then he goes on to say, but for your sake, I'm in absolutely my right mind because I'm doing this to instill in myself the realities of the gospel that I might live a life of integrity, that you might be persuaded somehow by the acts and the steps that I take, the decisions I make, that this message I'm just talking about, it's not just a heap of words. It's backed up by life. I'm putting my life on the line in this. That people might be persuaded. Why are we doing this? To persuade people. Because I think it's John Stott. Somebody perhaps can correct me. John Stott, I think, was pointed out. But listen, nobody can take credit for gospel truth. It's free for everybody, isn't it? All the main things we do as Christians, talking to God, worshipping God, you can do them much better in heaven. We can do it much better in heaven. The one thing we won't be doing in heaven is persuading others. All right? This is the time. This is our opportunity. This is our moment. This is the priority in our work. Living to persuade others. First point. So why the, all this motivation? What's so important? We're not forced to. We're not obliged to. We're saved. But we ourselves must first be persuaded. See, look in verse 14 with me. In verse 14, this wonderful phrase about being controlled by the love of Christ. It talks about being controlled by the love of Christ. What a wonderful motor for a life, the love of Christ. But notice the phrase after that. Because we have been, we have concluded. Do you see that? Because we have concluded. Why are we doing it like this? Because we have concluded. That means he's saying that we have done the homework. We've done the maths. We've thought through the issues. We've come to the conclusions. And we've been persuaded. And that's why we're persuading other people. Because we are fully persuaded ourselves. We've done the reasoning. This is so important. Christians, let me say to you this. Don't submit to any power but the power of God's word. And don't force anybody else to submit to any other power than the power of God's word. He himself has come under the word and submitted to it. What he's calling is for others to come under the power of the word and to submit to it. Not by any other means, just by the persuasive power of the word, the gospel itself. Because God's word, as we looked at last week, and thank you for reminding me again, Walter, John chapter 6, verse 6, his word is spirit and life. His word is spirit and life. And very helpfully, the apostle here tells us about how he was persuaded, the reasoning he did himself, what got him into the work that he's doing so that he can show others the method that he uses. He uses the little phrase, one has died for all. Do you see it there? One has died for all. And then he shows us how he what he concluded from that statement. Here's the statement, one has died for all. And therefore he concludes that, therefore, all have died. Well, how did he get there? How did he do that bit of maths? One has died for all, therefore all have died. What's going on? I think he's describing that moral debt, which leads to gratitude, doesn't it? Where you owe somebody your life. Somebody has saved your life, and as a result of it, your life now, in that sense, belongs morally to that person. If somebody saved my life, every moment, every hour, every day that you have from that point onwards, you, in a sense, owe to that person, don't you? You wouldn't have it if it wasn't for them. You owe them your life. So, thankfully, don't you find that there are stories of people who rescue somebody out of a river and save their life, and very often the answer they usually give, because it's the sort of people who dive in and help people, they're usually the same sort of people, aren't they? And they usually come and give the same sort of answer. So they say, well, you saved my life, how can I ever repay you? And most people who just saved somebody else's life don't say, right, well, go down the shops and get me some shopping, and then you go and clean my car. They usually say something like that. Don't think about it, it's what anybody would do, don't they? Because they know it's the right thing to do. To give your life to save another. That's the right thing to do. So they may release us from that debt. But even we have been released from that debt. Don't you then feel even more indebted to love that person? Not only have they saved your life, but they've freed you of the debt. You will never, ever cease to be thankful for that person. The depth of the link gets stronger, if anything, rather than weaker by being freed. And, you know, the doctors, do you appreciate the doctors? And the lifeguards and all these people and the firemen and the soldiers and the friends. That debt of love, that's what the debt of love gets built on, isn't it? These people who've done so much for us, taught us and helped us in all these practical sorts of ways. And they mean, as a result, that we can't ever longer just live for ourselves. We can't do it anymore. We start to live, be bought into the values and the things that they've taught us through their lives and their actions. So we stop living for ourselves and start living for the Savior. So that they should never have a moment where they would regret the decision they made. Whatever they did to save us, there should never be a moment where they say, I'm really sorry that I saved that person's life, because they've made me ashamed of that decision. That was a bad decision because of how they then went on and used that life. But that should never be. The Savior is Jesus. And Jesus, to save our lives, to save our souls, he didn't just dive into a river. He died. He died to save us. And so if the debt is equal to the sacrifice, then the very least we should do is be prepared to die for him. Is that right? So we don't just owe him our whole lives, even to give up our lives if he requires it of us. And the debt cannot be satisfied if we are not prepared to take up our cross and follow him. Anything less than that does not measure to the sacrifice that he has given. To take up our own cross. But I tell you what lots of people do is they look at that and they say, ah, that's Yiddish, by the way, if you didn't understand that. They just go, I can't do that. I can't live like that. He was an idiot to have done it, but I've got my life now. That's his lookout. You're on your own, mate. I've got the next 20 years, whatever. And if my conscience is giving me a problem, I'll have a scotch. Whatever it is, I'll deal with it. Because I'm not going to take my cross up and follow Jesus. Can't do it, I won't do it. But you know, the moment you do that, you condemn yourself, don't you? It's not Jesus condemning you, you condemn yourself. You've refused the moral responsibility to what he has done for you. And there you stand, condemned, condemning yourself. But there's more to this. You see, he talks about being controlled by the love of Christ. We've been talking about the love of Christ, haven't we? The things he's done for us, the way he's released us and freed us. It's not condemning us, but I want us to see how Christ's, the debt we owe to Christ, actually gets transferred to God. Now, let me show you what I mean. It says how Christ, who died and was raised in verse 15, the end of verse 15, that for our sake died and was raised. Who raised Christ? Who, as it were, did for Christ what we would love to be able to do. We'd love to be able to say that cross shouldn't necessarily have to happen, that he should have life instead of death. Who saved Christ from the grave? God, the Father did, didn't he? The Father raised Christ from the dead. In short, he saved the Savior. Yes, is that fair to say? So we are owed this death of love to Christ. Christ died. We should therefore offer him our lives and die for him, something we feel overwhelmed by the prospect of doing. In steps God, and God raises Jesus and saves Jesus from death, from the clutch of death. And that means that Jesus is alive, which is good news. Banks sometimes do this. There's like a business or a bank that is owed money and stuff like that, and another big bank will come along and buy that bank, and it'll buy all the debts. So all the debts that are owed to Christ, by raising Christ from the dead, as it were, God buys all those debts, and we now owe him. Right? Not to die for Christ, but to live for him, who is alive, to live with him, to live for him, which is a far more wonderful and glorious and gracious thing. The debt has been bought by God, and we owe our all to him. And now it's God we have to do with. We've been brought to God. How will he treat our debt? Christ has written it off, hasn't he? He's written it off. He did it. I did it for the Father. But remember, Jesus died for our sakes because God called him to do it. And because of that, because he pleased the Lord in what he did, whatever he asks of God, God will do as a debt to settle. And he offers and asks for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what Christ asked for. From God. From God himself. And so, the whole debt is cancelled absolutely and completely. Right from the top. We are absolutely free. And the only thing left to control us is the love of Christ. There's no other leverage, no other force, nothing being exerted over us, just the love of Christ. Will you respond to the love of Christ? So, let's live for him, as it says in verse 15. Yeah, we're talking about the gospel, sharing the gospel, but now let's live for him. Live for him. Not carrying on like we're living the old life of a debtor, weighed down and burdened with our sin, avoiding God. You know, when you owe somebody money and you see them walking down the street, maybe you don't do this, but I think this is what, just sort of going to an alleyway. Still there? Just trying to avoid them, aren't you? I can't pay my debts. It's overwhelming. I want to avoid you. But the person who's forgiven your debts, you see them in the street. That's the kind of person I want to be. That's the kind of person I want to be with. New life. Forgiven people. A new creation. Living and serving others in the power of God's Spirit. And in one sense, this is a hard call. It is a hard call. But not living like this is so much harder. Hardening your conscience, walking away from God, avoiding God at every opportunity, that's a hard way to live your life. But now you don't have to put on a show. You can just deal with the truth. Wake up in the morning, live the life that God has given you, live it for the glory of God. We're not being called upon to put on some religious theater. We're loved by Christ. Are you loved by Christ? Loved by Christ. So liberating, so utterly liberating. And we are being reconciled with God, aren't we? We've been reconciled with God. And it's because we have been reconciled with God that we then now live to persuade others to know the love of God. I would love to be more persuasive. It just means that the truth has to go deeper and deeper down into my heart until it owns me and completely seizes me. And the more it does, the more persuasive I will be. There's no shortcuts, no secrets, no tricks. It's either real or it's not. Persuading others, having been first persuaded. Last and third point. He talks about us being ambassadors for Christ, doesn't he? Ambassadors for Christ. This role, this great responsibility, this ministry we've been given to fulfill. We've got important work to do. Important work to do. To show people, to explain people what God has done through sending his son. The transformation is made in our own lives. And I want to do what Paul is doing here. He talks about offering and making an appeal, doesn't he? Let's have a look at it. I haven't written my reference down, which always helps. Therefore, verse 20, as ambassador of Christ, God making his appeal through us. Do you see that? Making his appeal through us. To be reconciled to God, to come to God, to make peace with God. There's nothing to be afraid of. Come to him, ask for the forgiveness of your sins. It shall be done in Jesus' name. And a new relationship can begin. A new life can start. Where you can have fellowship with God. And this appeal needs to be made here, doesn't it? It needs to be made to us. To be reconciled to God. And why am I doing this? Why am I making this appeal? I think I've demonstrated from the scriptures why I'm doing this, why I have authority to do this in God's name. And yes, I'm doing it out of a personal thing between me and the Lord, as part of my thanks to God. That's one of the reasons I want to persuade others. And yes, I'm concerned about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, and I want to give a good testimony on that day. But the greatest motive is the love of Christ for you. That you might experience something of the love of Christ. That you might be saved. If you don't know that yourself today, that you might be saved. Or if you need a healthy reminder, that you might have that reminder today. The Corinthians needed to be reminded. They were a loveless lot. They needed the love of Christ to control them. It says in verse 19 that we've all trespassed against God. We've all sinned against God. And that's not me saying so. That's the Bible, which is God's word, saying so. So nobody, I don't want to hear anybody say, I haven't sinned, because I just don't accept it. God says it. He's got an issue with us. But he is willing to set it aside. He's willing to put it aside because of what Christ has done. He is satisfied because of Christ. The debt has been paid. He's given his debt, even the giving of his life, that we might be saved and have life. Christ had no sin. He became sin for us, carrying the penalty of death upon himself. That was his mission. He was pleased to do it, that you might be the righteousness of God. Righteous. the love of God. And that's why I'm making this appeal here. And I know there are trust issues for all of us, because the church is a many and varied thing, not entirely persuasive. I don't think there's anybody here who's entirely persuasive. There's no churches that are entirely persuasive, or denominations that are entirely persuasive. Let's walk humbly with our God, shall we? But there is a God, and Jesus is his Son. There is a judgment day, and it's recorded for us here in the scripture. And we can, humble though we are, we make this appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ, as God's ambassadors, saying, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Forgive us our sins as God has forgiven us, and we will endeavor to forgive yours also, and walk in the grace of God, to the glory of God, that the world might know that Jesus Christ is Lord. We all need persuasion. We all need persuasion. So let's do it in Jesus' name. Let's conclude our time, shall we? Let's worship.